Well, good morning, Lambrick. Happy Easter. Welcome to this beautiful day. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Man, if there ever was a Sunday that I wish we were together, it's today. I woke up today with this ache, this longing that we would be in this space together. So I'm so thankful we have this, at least, that we get to come and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that the cross means for us today. I even got a new shirt that I hope fits for today. I'm even wearing my best shoes that Richard Larkin would love if he could see them. So anyways, glad we're together today. This morning on this Easter Sunday, as you would know if you've been with us, we come to our final passage, our final scene in our study in Genesis on Abraham and the pursuing God, which might seem like an odd text for Easter Sunday, but I think you'll feel with me is incredibly fitting. In truth, our whole study has been leading toward this monumental and somewhat potentially terrifying text at the conclusion of Abraham's story in Genesis 22. It's why we've had Janet's painting with us through the entire series, because Abraham's whole story has been leading toward this moment, this one command and the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Many of us know the story in some way, but today we'll know it well. And I say that this is the climax of the story, that we've all been leading toward this, not just because of the significance of it, but because within the very text of Genesis 22, there is an undeniable echo in the opening of this scene that is intended to point us back to the start. Here in Genesis 22, we hear God say to Abram words that we kind of feel are familiar. God says, go to the place I will show you. Words that are intended to cast our minds back to where this whole story began, to Genesis 12, the initial call of Abram and Sarai, the moment when God came pursuing them for the first time. When God, the God Abram and Sarah did not know, broke into their story and spoke, called them in grace and said, Genesis 12, verses 1-3, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. You will be a blessing and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abram's story begins with a promise. And remember, those words were spoken to a couple late in life living with shattered hopes for their lives. They had no children. Sarah, the first thing we're told about her is that she was barren. All their longings for a legacy, for children, for a future, for their family line, it was lost, was not real, was not there. They had no hope. And God speaks this promise to them, a promise they did not seek, but that God wants to speak to them. That's where the story begins, with God's pursuit of Abram and Sarai to bless them and ultimately through them to bless the nations. And today we come to the final scene in their story, Genesis 22. And though we didn't give a Sunday to it just prior to this, as is evident in our text, the one thing they have been longing for, waiting for forever, has finally happened. In Genesis 21, Sarah, after all the years of waiting, all the years of hoping and losing hope, and hearing again God's promise, Sarah and Abraham finally have a son, Isaac. Isaac, whose name means laughter, which is what he would have brought into this family, right? The joy, the surprise, the laughter of promises fulfilled, of hope for the future, until they got to the event, the moment, the experience recounted for us in Genesis 22, the terrifying climax of Abraham's story. Many of us know it to be that. It might seem odd to refer to this as the climax. You'd think maybe that the birth of Isaac would be the climax. But as we discovered in the study, this story isn't first and foremost about Abraham and Sarah. It is about God, the pursuing God, the God who is pursuing the blessing of Abraham and Sarah and all the world, us even, which is why Genesis 22 is so significant, because it's in this moment when everything gets put on the line. Everything. Everything Abraham has come to know about God is put on the line in Genesis 22. It's the moment when Abraham's faith is put to the ultimate test, but it's more than that, and I hope you will feel that with me today. So I want to invite us to just hear the story together. Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19. Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19. Sometime later, or as the message has it, after all this, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy," who's not really a boy anymore, he's able to carry all of the wood. "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. Isaac seems stronger than Abraham here. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And the two of them went on together. "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called this place, "The Lord Yahweh will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, of the mountain of Yahweh, it will be provided." The angel of Yahweh called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares Yahweh, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. All right, friends, whether you're hearing that today for the first time or the 100th time, let me ask you, how does this story sit with you? What's your gut reaction to this story and what it seems to say about God? If we were here, I'd love to hear some of your reactions right now. Maybe you're with some others and you want to pause, but I know for many, this is a deeply disturbing story, and specifically a deeply disturbing portrayal of God, that God, Abraham's God, Israel's God, the God of the Bible would ask, no, command Abraham to kill his son as an act of worship. It's one of those stories that makes many question whether the God of the Old Testament has anything to do with Jesus, This is why some people consider the God of the Old Testament as a moral monster. I've heard that many times. Some would probably like to remove, to rip this story from the Bible, and I suspect some have. And yet for a number of years now, thanks to the insight of Marva Dawn, a wonderful theologian that has taught at Regent College, I've come to experience this story, this moment in Abraham and Isaac's journey in a profoundly different way, in a way that makes me see this now as actually a beautiful story, or rather as a vital story in the revelation of a good and beautiful God, a God who is good news for Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and us all, which isn't to deny or downplay the excruciating experience this must have been for Abraham and Isaac. But it is to say that through this excruciating experience, Abraham and Isaac were ultimately invited into a revelation of God's goodness and grace that they never, never could have expected. And I hope you'll discover that with me today. So with that in mind, let's just pause and pray before we enter into this story. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, God of Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Hagar. Living God, we trust that you not only met Isaac and Abraham on that mountain, but you have purposed by your grace to have this story be kept for us, that through it today you would meet us in and through your word. Your story, the record of your revelation and action in history. So God, open us up to you today, and in your mercy and grace, open yourself to us through your word. We bow to you. Amen. All right, so there are two things that are essential, I think, to making sense of Genesis 22. First, we need to begin where the story begins, with the note to the reader, that's us, that this whole experience, this whole scenario, this whole moment was a test. Genesis 22 verse 1 declares, sometime later, after all this, God tested Abraham, which tells us right from the start that everything God is about to do has a purpose. God is orchestrating a scenario, an experience, a crucible really, that will put Abraham to the test. And not in the sense of tricking Abraham, not in the sense of trying to catch Abraham up short, but that's not what God does. That's not how or why God tests us. But to say that God is setting up the conditions, creating the conditions where Abraham's faith can be proven, can be refined, can be strengthened and revealed, and not just to Abraham and Isaac and to us, but to God, which is a mysterious idea. But that's what we read at the height of the story after the whole anguish journey has unfolded. God says to Abraham in verse 12, now I know, that's God speaking, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now I know that you fear God, that your trust and hope are in me and me alone. That's what this test is all about, was all about for Abraham. After all these years, all the waiting, all the struggle, all the detours to Egypt and back, finally, they have Isaac, the fulfillment of God's promise. After all this, finally with Isaac in their lives, the question is Abraham's hope and trust still in God, in Yahweh, in the pursuing God who called them and is seeking them, pursued them, called them to follow? Is there hope and trust in God, or is it now in Isaac? Is Isaac now Abraham and Sarah's true hope for the future? This is the test. God is asking Abraham, am I still your God? Am I still your hope? Is your hope still in me? Is your trust still in me? Or is it in something or someone else? Which, heard that way, I think most of us can understand and even accept the reality of a test in Abraham's life. This is a question, a test that God puts to all of us at times. And at times, if not often, it's a test that we need. But where we squirm in Genesis 22 is the way that God goes about this, right? The way that God tests Abraham, commanding him to go up to the mountain and sacrifice, kill his son, his only son, the son he loves. And in case you didn't know, this is actually the first time the word love is used in the Hebrew Bible, which makes this scene all the harder, right? We read this or we hear this story and our heads spin, right? They should. If they don't, we're obviously not listening, honestly. How could God ask this of Abraham? And what does this say about God? Would we even want to be pursued by a God like this? To be found by a God like this? And more than that, to worship and follow a God like this. Why would we ever trust a God like this? As Eugene Peterson writes in his book, The Jesus Way, of this story, he says, there is so much here that we cannot comprehend, so much that violates our pious sensibilities, so much that refuses to conform to our expectations. How can God command a murder? And not just murder in general, but the murder of a beloved son. How can God go back on the miracle promise fulfilled in the birth of Isaac? How can God, who our parents and pastors have taught us, loves us from eternity, command this cold-blooded cruelty? How can God, who Jesus tells us has such a tender heart that he is moved even by the death of sparrows, command a father to kill his son? What are we to do with this? Well, as we've said so many times before, good Bible readers know that context always matters. And it's no different with this story. In truth, understanding this story in its context changes so much. Because this side of history, biblical history, and in particular, this side of Jesus and the cross of Jesus, we can't make sense of the God we see in this story. From our vantage point in history, this command is utterly incompatible with what we know of God in Christ. Honestly, we would never expect God to do something like this, right? And yet, that's exactly why we need to try to shed our historically shaped expectations, to shed even for a moment what we know of Jesus, and to consider this command from Abraham's vantage point. As we said before, Abraham didn't grow up going to Sunday school, right? He doesn't know what we know. We need to step into his world. And from his perspective, from his vantage point in history, this is exactly the kind of thing one would expect from the gods in Abraham's world. In truth, this is what all the gods of the surrounding peoples and nations required. Child sacrifice as an act of worship, child sacrifice, and especially that of the firstborn, wasn't just familiar in Abraham's day. It was the norm. This is what all the gods required. And so as Marva Dawn taught me years ago, she says, the crucial question for Abraham was not, how could God ask him to sacrifice his son? All the surrounding gods asked for that, but whether God would jeopardize the covenant promise that through this son, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And if that surprises you, the idea that Abraham might not have been startled by this command, notice that at no point in the story does Abraham plead with God to do otherwise, in spite of the fact that just passages before, when God was going to Sodom to bring judgment on the injustice of the peoples, we find Abram pleading for mercy for the innocent. But here, we don't find that. And not only that, but when Isaac himself understands what is going on, there's no indication that Isaac resists or struggles or attempts to fight off his father's obedience to God's directive. No, Abraham and Isaac know that this is just part of the worship of the gods in their day, as it always had been. Not to say this command wouldn't have baffled Abraham. It must have. It called into question everything that Abraham has come to know from God, everything he has been through with God. In this moment, he had to grapple with, so that's still something that you want. Not that different, maybe. In this moment, he found himself questioning everything he'd come to know about God. Because over the years, as he'd followed the God who had called him through all of his own failings and fickle faith, Abraham had come to know firsthand that this God was not like the other gods. This God was not like the gods of the surrounding peoples and the gods he'd grown up with back in Sumer. This was a God who pursued him. This is a God who didn't wait for Abraham to earn his attention, but instead who sought Abraham's attention. This is a God who spoke, a God who called out to him, initiating a relationship with him, inviting Abraham to know God and be known by God. This is a God who wanted to bless Abraham, who sought the blessing of Abraham before Abraham asked for it, and who desired, sought to bless not just Abraham, but all people on earth through him, and who can, who has power to bless whomever God wants. Abraham has learned this through his experience. This is a God who makes promises on his own accord and who keeps them even when the other party doesn't keep their side. This is a God who opens barren wombs. This is a God who hears the cry of the suffering and not just his own people, but all people. A God who acts in compassion to rescue the vulnerable, to save the oppressed, and put an end to injustice. Over the years, this is what Abraham has come to know and trust and expect of Yahweh, the pursuing God, his God, the God who has called him and blessed him and given him Isaac. And so this is now what God tests in Abraham. Will Abraham still trust God above all? Will Abraham still place his hope for the future in God? Or has Isaac now become his God? And with this one command to sacrifice Isaac, everything Abraham has come to believe about God is on the line. And we're told the next morning, Abraham gets up, gathers all that he needs, including two servants, and heads off with his only son, Isaac, to the place God has called him, in hope and faith, in faith that God can be trusted to keep his promise, which is surprising, but we hear it. We hear it when after 3 days, Abraham sees the place in the distance and says to his servants, Genesis 22, verse 5, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. And then again, verse 7 and 8, when Isaac finally asks, Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answers, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. How does Abraham know this? It's the amazing tension, the amazing reality of Abraham's faith evident in this moment. Over the years, his faith has become a faith in God that leads to, at least in this moment, obedience, a willingness to obey God's severest command, because he knows by experience that Yahweh alone is God. His journey with God through the decades has taught him this. He knows that Yahweh is the source of all life. But more than that, Abram's faith is a faith that now has come to trust God. That in the face of this command, he knows by experience that he can trust and expect God not to let this end in death. In the death of Isaac, and the death of the promise, which would mean the death of God, really, the betrayal of everything God has revealed himself to be. And so Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament theologian, describes Abraham's faith in this way. He says, this is the faith of Abraham formed over the years of his anguished journey with God. Abraham knows beyond understanding that God will find a way to bring life even in this scenario of death. Genesis 22, verse 9, we read, when they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there. We see it. Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And then we read the sentence that seems impossible to fathom. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yahweh called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Maybe the hand still, the knife still in his grip. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. In that moment, in that act of obedient faith, God knew that Abraham's faith was in him alone. And in that moment, Abraham looked, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. But that's not all he saw, is it? On the mountain of Moriah, Abraham saw God. He saw his God like never before, like nothing else could have revealed through this unforgettable, excruciating experience, this unforgettable test. Abraham and Isaac with him saw and learned how utterly different and exponentially better Yahweh, the pursuing God, was and is to all the other gods they had ever known. Through this excruciating experience, Abraham and Isaac and all who hear the story from them realized how worthy Yahweh, this God, was of their worship and obedient trust. And notice how God's personal name, Yahweh, appears for the first time in verse 11 in the arrival of the angel. Up until this scene, stopping heart pounding moment, God is always referred to simply as Elohim, God, like generic God. But here in this heart pounding, life altering moment, when the angel bursts in to stop Abraham, he is referred to as the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. Not just the angel of God, but of Yahweh, which tells us that what's happening in this moment is intimately related to the name, the character of God, to the revelation of who God is, the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, the God that we know in Jesus. This is what Yahweh is like. To the agony of this experience, this anguishing test, not only is Abraham's faith revealed to God, but something deep in the very being of God is revealed to Abraham and to Isaac and to us. That not only does this God, Yahweh, not desire and require the sacrifice of our children, but this God, Yahweh, Abraham's God, provides the sacrifice. What an incredible, surprising, and unprecedented idea in the history of religion, in the history of the world, that a God would provide what we would offer back to God in worship. Think about that. It flips everything the world thinks about religion and God. It doesn't even sound like religion. It sounds like something so different, something so much better. It sounds like the gospel. It sounds like grace. It sounds like Jesus, which is the amazing reversal that Marva Dawn taught me years ago about the story, that instead of rejecting the story because of Jesus, when we hear this story on its own terms, in its own context, we find it actually pointing us toward Jesus, don't we? Toward Jesus, God's Son, God's only Son, whom the Father loves, who offers up his own life for us on the cross. It points us toward Jesus, who became the sacrifice for us, the provision of God, the ram in the thicket for us, for you, for me, for people who, like Abraham and Sarah at so many turns, though maybe called years ago, still find ourselves putting our hope and trust in everything and anything but God himself. We find this story pointing us toward Jesus on the cross as the revelation of God to us, the revelation of a God we can trust, a God who is more than worthy of our living worship and our obedient trust today and always. And I say today and always because this is the particular good news of Easter, is it not? The story of the pursuing God in our world is not over. That God's pursuit to bless, to reconcile women and men to himself and to make them participants in God's reconciling ministry, God's blessing for the world, it's not over. It's not just a thing of the ancient past. No, the God who made the world and loves all that he has made and who in love comes seeking the blessing of the world is still on the move now in Jesus. In Jesus, who this weekend celebrates, who died on the cross for the sin of the world and was resurrected on the third day and now reigns for eternity. In Jesus, the pursuing God is still on the move, seeking ordinary and broken women and men like Sarah and Abraham and you and me, seeking to rescue and restore us to know and experience the gospel of God, and to become participants in God's life and blessing of others, caught up in the life of God for the world in Jesus. Friends, this is the grace of the gospel that we celebrate today. This is the good news of Easter, that in Jesus, the pursuing God is still on the move, and we can be found today. You can be found today through the grace of faith. Faith that, like Abraham in this story, hears God's call and simply responds, I'm here, yes, Lord, I'm here. You found me. I'm no good at this trust thing, but you are trustworthy, and so I will come and I will trust and I will follow you. Friends, if that is your desire, your heart's desire and response today, know that God is right here in this moment with us, seeking you in love. The desire in your heart is the follow, the response of God's stirring in you. We do not desire God apart from God seeking us. And so if today your heart is saying, yes, Lord, I wanna be found. Friends, know it's because God, the pursuing God, is seeking you in love. Seeking you, wanting you to be found in him, in Christ, today and forever. Friends, let me be clear. Jesus is not asking for your son today. Jesus, the Son who gave his all for you, is asking, will you trust him? Will you turn from whatever it is you have put your trust in that cannot secure you life, that cannot bring forth life? Will you come and turn and put your trust in the one who has proven himself trustworthy, above all, in the self-giving of God, the sacrifice of God in Christ at the cross? Will you trust him today and forever? Let's pray together. Friends, let's just be still before God. And I just want to invite you to speak back to God, your response now to what God has revealed of himself through this story and ultimately in Jesus. And then I'll lead us in prayer. So let's come to Christ right now together. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, God of Abraham, thank you. Thank you for opening this story to us. Thank you for inspiring your people down through the centuries to make sense of your revelation. Thank you for Marva Dawn, wonderful Bible teacher who opened this up for me years ago, and I hope for others today. Thank you, God, not only for opening your word to us, but in it revealing yourself to us on the Mount of Moriah through this impossible command and your impossible revelation and provision. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the provision of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, you, God, for us. Thank you for being the God who seeks us, who has sought us, who is seeking us, who will continue to pursue us and your will in us, God. And Lord, today we ask for your forgiveness. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me for all the ways that I subtly and not so subtly believe the lie that you are not good and not worthy of my trust. Forgive us for placing our trust, our hope in things that cannot produce life, but are simply your gifts to be received with thanks. And we turn to you today, living God, we turn to you, Jesus, acknowledging that we are no good at trust, but you are good and you are trustworthy. And it is your delight, your grace today to receive us, to find us, to claim us today, to make us alive bit by bit, more and more in your goodness and your trustworthiness. And so we come to you, Jesus. I'm here, Lord. We're here. We hear your call today. Oh, come, God, and find us. Make us your own. We put our trust in you today because of who you are, God. For your glory, for the blessing of the world, and for our joy in you, we pray in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen.